Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Actually, Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be talking about the New Jerusalem this morning. Here's our timeline, and we're working on getting some cards made up of these if you want to have them and keep them. So we'll keep working on that until we get it. But here's our timeline. We had the tribulation. We studied that during the first part of the book of Revelation after the churches. Remember the churches we studied? And now we're talked about the millennium kingdom last year, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And now we're going to be talking about the new heavens and new earth. And we're going to start by talking about the New Jerusalem and how it relates to both the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth, because it relates to both. We're at that point now in Revelation where we're preparing for the eternal kingdom. Remember in Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth were created. Genesis 3:6, man sinned. And in Genesis 3:17 through 19, look at that one. We know the first two. Genesis 3:17 through 19. Verse 17 says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the ground, the very ground we walk on, is cursed because of sin. And everything is cursed. That's why we have thistles. That's why when I look out my bedroom window, I see a big patch of weeds instead of a big patch of flowers that's supposed to be there, because of the curse. In preparation for the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation 21, all traces of sin have to be removed from creation. All traces have to be gone, because the new heavens and new earth cannot see sin. They can't be tainted with sin. Otherwise, the new heavens and new earth, or heaven as we call it, would just be like this, only longer in duration. That's not a very big prize. Maybe to some of you it is. I don't think so. But we talked about the final rebellion last time. And that's where God removes all unbelief at the end of the kingdom. And that's in chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, "When the thousand years were completed, Satan will be released from prison, from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city," that's Jerusalem, of course, "and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So we looked at the final rebellion then, and Satan is cast into hell. And then we have a purging of creation. Why? Because the creation itself is tainted with sin. The creation as we know it is tainted with sin. So the creation has to be purged. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the old creation has to be purged so that we can dwell eventually in a place that's controlled by righteousness. And that's what's happening here in 2 Peter. So the suffering, we look around and we see suffering. We see people suffer. We see animals suffer. We see the earth itself suffer. And people say, well, a loving God would never do that. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault that creation is cursed. Not God's fault. You can't blame him for Adam's sin. But before the eternal kingdom comes, the last trace of the curse has to be removed. And that's 2 Peter 3:7, where it says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the destruction of the tainted universe, so to speak, is linked to the destruction of ungodly men or unbelievers. And that's Revelation 20 and verse 11, the great white throne judgment. Remember that? Well, that's the judgment where there are only unbelievers present. And nobody at that judgment is saved. They are all cast into hell. So that's where we kind of left off. We looked at the great white throne last time. And it's the judgment and final removal of unbelievers. In fact, the new heavens and the new earth will not be tainted by sin in any possible way. Then the curse can be lifted. Now we go to chapter 21 now, and this follows in sequence. We're going to have to be careful about sequence in chapter 21. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 21 talk about the new city. First, it talks about a new heaven and new earth in verse 1. It says, then, see the time word there, the connecting word back to chapter 20. This is after the judgment of unbelievers. So there's no sin left. All the sin is gone. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's characterized by a total absence of sin, and therefore a total absence of the results of sin or the consequences of sin. So the new heavens and new earth don't have the consequences of sin like this earth does, because this earth has a consequence. It was cursed because of man's sin. But the new heavens and new earth won't have that consequence. And in verse 2, we see that the New Jerusalem is the eternal dwelling place for believers. That's where we will end up. We'll get a full description of this down in verse 10 through 21. So we'll just note it here, that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, and it's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a literal city. I'm going to say this, and we'll look at some different options a little bit later. But I'm going to say this is a literal city, but it goes beyond anything we can imagine. We can't conceptualize a city that's not tainted by sin. In this point, in 21, 1 and 2, we're in eternity.
This is after the 1,000-year millennial earthly reign of Christ, and we're in eternity in the new heavens and new earth, and we can't conceptualize that yet because our minds are still tainted with sin now. We aren't glorified yet. We don't have our glorified bodies. So this is a new creation of God. Some of the things in it we can relate to and some we can't. Now the new earth with the new Jerusalem is a description of heaven. And that's where God dwells. God will dwell on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. So heaven will have literally come to earth at that time. Now we'll find out that the new Jerusalem does not set on the new earth, but it's above the new earth. It provides light for the new earth. Now he goes on to use a bright illustration here. In verse 2, John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So he uses an illustration of a bride. Now some take this to mean that the New Jerusalem is not a city, not a literal city at all, but a group of people. But I think when we get down to verse 12 through 21, it'll be apparent that it is a literal city that John is speaking of here. The bride illustration just has three main ideas. It has the idea of newness, of beauty, and of preparation. Remember in John 14:2, what did Jesus say? "I go to prepare a place for you." Remember the wedding customs of that time when we looked at those previously, when the actual wedding itself would take place at the bride's house, and then the wedding party would go to the groom's house and have the wedding celebration, the wedding supper. And in the illustration that where we were, this was an illustration of going into the millennial kingdom. Remember the 10 virgins in Matthew 25? The wise and foolish virgins. And what the deal was is the wise virgins get to go into the millennial kingdom. That's a reference to believers. And the foolish virgins don't. So the millennial kingdom is the wedding party. So he uses this wedding analogy quite frequently. And what Jesus said when he was leaving, he was about to leave the earth, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So he's going to go fix up his place for his new bride. He's going to go make it real nice so we'll all like it. So that's the idea of preparation. Those are the ideas of the bride illustration. It's not saying that it's a group of people instead of a literal city. It's just saying that Jesus went to prepare it for us. And it's something new, and that we will dwell there throughout eternity. Well, what's the character of this city then? The character we have to orient towards the one who is present. That chief description of the character of the New Jerusalem. In verse 3 it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" So the presence of God is the chief characteristic of the New Jerusalem. He's going to be there himself, personally. So that confirms the completeness of the work of Christ, because we will be present with God. What had to happen before we could be present with God? Our sins had to be taken care of. Christ took care of our sins at the cross. Therefore, in the New Jerusalem, we can fellowship directly with God. And it also forms the basis for the conditions that follow. We're going to be looking at the conditions in the New Jerusalem coming up, and this is what forms the basis for them. God is there himself. He's personally present. Now, there are some things that won't be there, but they won't be things we'll miss. The first one is tears. We have that in verse 4 when it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, this is quite often misunderstood. This is often understood as saying, well, when we get to heaven and found out what we could have done in this life, only didn't, we'll cry about it. And Jesus will wipe away our tears. What a bunch of nonsense. Where does it say anything about that? It's people say, well, you're going to be crying over lost time in heaven if you don't get down to business and do what I tell you to do. And it's just another one of those ways that people try to get other people under their thumb. Have you ever noticed that in most churches, the pastor is always trying to get people to do something? That's not the way the Christian life works. Christian life works by me teaching you God's Word. It's between you and the Holy Spirit if you want to believe it or not. I can't tell you to do anything. And I'm not going to try and scare you by saying, oh, you'll be crying in heaven. That's not what this means. Let me show you why. The word wipe away is exhalepho. Exhalepho is a word that means to wipe out, to erase. So it doesn't imply that there will be tears shed in heaven. Not for lost time, not for missed chances. Oh, if I would only witness to that guy, he might have become a believer. Come on. Is God sovereign or isn't he? The reason why tears will be absent in the new heavens and new earth is given down in verse 4 and 5, last part of verse 4. It says, the first things have passed away. So there won't be any more tears. That's what it's saying. It's not like he's wiping away tears from your eye. He is eliminating tears. There will be no tears. Why? Because the first things, the first earth, which is characterized by sin, suffering, death, tears, mourning, all that's going to be gone when we get to the new heavens and new earth. There won't be any sin. There won't be any crying. So what he means is that the tears shed in this life will be wiped out. They'll be erased. No longer existent. And I'm quoting the words directly from the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon. It says, to be wiped out, erased, no longer exist. He's putting it very clearly here that there won't be tears in heaven. Sorrow will be eliminated. Now this, if you can keep this in mind, and remember, prophecy is not just so we can know how things will be in the future. Prophecy has an effect on our lives that we're living now. You know, some people don't like prophecy because, that's all in the future. It's going to happen anyway. But it has an effect on how we live now because this puts a whole new spin on how we view these tears that we shed in this life. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul is doing this. He's putting his suffering in perspective of what the new heavens and new earth are going to be like. 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that's the attitude we should have about suffering. It's not even comparable to what things will be like. In other words, Paul was doing something that I like to call taking the long view of things. He's looking past this suffering that we have in this life to the wonderful, eternal happiness that we'll have. There won't be any sorrow there. There won't be any death. There won't be any mourning. That's kind of impossible for us to imagine, isn't it? We can't conceptualize a place where there will be no suffering. And I always think about, well, what if somebody I knew and loved here isn't a believer and is not in heaven when I'm there? I would cry over that. Well, Tim LaHaye has an interesting notion on that, and I think it makes kind of some sense to me. He said that God will remove our memories of lost loved ones because there's going to be nothing in heaven that will be sorrowful to us. Everything in heaven is going to be good. Now, that's simply conjecture. You can take it or leave it as you like. But it makes some sense to me because I know there probably are going to be people that I would like to be in heaven that won't be. But God, He has a plan to take care of that somehow. Now, LaHaye has this idea. It might be something else. I don't know. But what I do know is that there won't be any sorrow in heaven. Death is also absent. In verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Look back at Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6, it says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." So God prophesied back in the Old Testament that death would be eliminated. And now we see in the New Testament, in Revelation, John says the same thing, that death won't be there. It won't be in the New Jerusalem. Since death is the result of sin, and there is no sin in the New Jerusalem, it only follows logically that there will be no death. I mean, that's just logic. It follows that death will no longer exist. Mourning, the same thing. With no death, there's nothing to mourn about. You can't mourn over a lost loved one because there won't be any lost loved ones in heaven. It's eternal. So mourning is done away. Crying is done away with. Now, you probably ask yourself, well, it says there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. What's the difference between crying and shedding tears? We've already seen that no tears will be shed because that will be eliminated. What's the difference between crying? Now he says crying will be eliminated. Well, crying is a different word here. It's krauge. And krauge means a loud cry or call or a shout. It's not crying like tears running down. It's crying out like he cried out in anger. You see what I mean? The difference there? In fact, it's used of people arguing. Look at Acts 23. Acts 23:9 says, "And there occurred a great uproar." And that's the same word, uproar. It's not like crying tears. It's crying like an uproar. Everybody was agitated. There was a big uproar. Everybody was hollering. And Ephesians 4, it's used of confusion. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." And that clamor is the same word that we have as crying in Revelation. So you see, the word means to be upset, to shout, have shouting because of anger or that sort of thing, or confusion, clamor, uproar is the idea of that second crying. There will be no more pain. Pain is the word panos. Panos means to work, that involves much exertion or trouble. experience of distress or affliction. There will be none of that. It's a really broad term. Panos is a very broad term. It's not only used for physical pain, it's used for emotional pain and so forth. Look at Revelation 16 and verse 10. And we'll see what real pain is like. In verse 10 it says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain." Can you imagine that? You know how bad it hurts when you bite your tongue? Well, they're doing it on purpose because the pain is so bad elsewhere. You know, it's the old, "Oh, my finger hurts," and whack somebody on the toe, and they forget about their finger. But that's what they're trying to do. They're gnawing on their tongues so they can get their mind off this other pain because it's so incredibly intense. Now, in verse 4, we have a summary statement at the end of the verse. It says, "The first things have passed away." And he just gave a few examples of the things that will be absent in heaven. There won't be any more tears, no longer any death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Why? Because the first things have passed away. Now, the verb "passed away" in verse 4 is the same as in verse 1 when it says the first earth passed away. So the old earth has passed away, and in verse 4, it's not talking about the earth, but it's talking about our afflictions. So the old earth passed away. Everything connected with it in verse 4 is also passed away. The old earth, the sin-tainted earth, is passed away. And in verse 4, all of the things that are connected with that are passed away also. And then he says, "I am making all things new," in verse 5. "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So there will be an entirely new way of life for us. It's impossible for us to comprehend with our little pea brains. Our minds are so sin-warped. You know, we know about heaven, and this is the one I always use for an illustration. We know about heaven that there won't be any husbands or wives. And when I put that through my little sin-tainted pea brain, I think, how can anything be more wonderful than having a husband or a wife? Over the years, that's what's kept me going. It's the most wonderful thing I can imagine. And yet when I get to heaven, there won't be husbands or wives, but God tells me it's going to be even better than it is here. I can't imagine it. I just can't imagine it. So we can look forward to it, but our little minds can't comprehend it. God wants us to trust Him. He always wants us to trust Him. And that's all we can do. Now, verses 5 and 6 talk about the builder of the new city, and his work is laid out in verse 5. "I am making all things new." So the scope of his work is all things. Now that includes the physical universe, and that includes man himself. What does Paul say about becoming a believer? There's a new man. He doesn't fix up the old person. There's a new person. Because you can't fix that old person up. Why not? It's tainted with sin. And nothing that's tainted with sin can ever go to heaven or have fellowship with God. So we lose that old man either when we die or when we're raptured. But until then, we have to carry him around with us. And he's constantly talking in our ears, so to speak, telling us, that Bible is a bunch of nonsense. You can't believe that. It was written thousands of years ago, different language. You know, that's what our old man keeps telling us. But then I say, I choose to believe this Bible. And when I say that, the Holy Spirit steps in and says, "Okay, old man, you're done here for today." And then he'll come back tomorrow. But that's how we live our Christian lives. We learn God's Word. and then we choose to believe it. When we choose to believe it, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to carry it out. So after the great white throne judgment, that's the last judgment, the judgment of unbelievers, everyone will have new bodies. Even the unbelievers will have new bodies. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15 says what? That this mortal cannot put on immortality. And you know what? Unbelievers are going to be punished forever and ever and ever. So they need new bodies too. But their new bodies are made to endure punishment. Our new bodies are made to enjoy heaven. So we all get a choice on which new body we have. The elect go to glory. Those are the believers, and the lost go to the lake of fire. Now, how do we know we can trust what this says? Well, the veracity is based on God's Word. It says, these words are faithful and true. So it's the ultimate guarantee that these things will actually come to pass. It's going to happen. There will be an eternity, and you will have a new body in this eternity. You can spend it in heaven, or you can spend it in hell. It's just that simple. You know, studying prophecy is very interesting, and it's been kind of a hobby of mine over the years. But there are a bunch of little details that you cannot possibly be dogmatic about. But you know what? It doesn't matter, because the detail of future events is decided by God. So it's got to be for the best. It's got to be good. Even if I get it wrong when I'm teaching, it's got to be for the good. Of course, my prophecy views are all the correct ones, but even if I were to be correct, theoretically, it doesn't matter. Because God's in charge of the future, and you know what? He's a gracious God. So what can you say? What a wonderful place to be. Now, in verse 6, the builder of the new city is identified as the Alpha and the Omega. That identifies the speaker as Christ. And the Alpha and the Omega refer to the fact that He is eternal. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Last part of 21:6 says that, well, let's read verse 6. And then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He will give to the one who thirsts for the water of life. That is man's need. Man has an innate need. It's built in for something to worship. Man always worships something. And that's what Francis A. Schaeffer likes to talk about when he's talking about witnessing or evangelizing. He said, find that something that person believes in and knock it out from under his feet. I mean, he may believe, he may not. But everybody believes something. Everybody worships something. Whether it be your spouse, whether it be Satan, whether it be money, whether it be power, anything. Everybody worships something because God has a built-in need. So man supplies the need in heaven. God supplies the grace. It says without cost. That's a word, doreon is the word in Greek. It means freely given as a gift, without payment, gratis. And again, I'm reading Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's definition. How many ways can you put it? It's free. It's absolutely free. Christ will forever fulfill man's need of someone to worship, because we'll have Christ to worship throughout eternity in the New Jerusalem. Now, next hour, we're going to talk about some different interpretations of exactly what this New Jerusalem is and exactly what timeline it covers. So we'll pick up then. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your future history. We pray that as we read it, that we can learn about you and your character, and we can use what we learn to base our decisions on so that we can live a life pleasing to you. Father, in Christ's name, amen.